Mark was talking about a word that he was trying to search for, and I did too, because on a day like this, the last day, I always feel different than the other days, and I probably shouldn't. And I Googled the word melancholy, and I didn't like any of the definitions. There's probably about 50 of them in there. But I did find one. I shouldn't say I didn't like any of them. And one was half-hearted. No. Not hard-hearted. You know, I wonder what it was. It was heavy-hearted. Okay, that's good enough. But that's how I felt, and that's how I always felt, and I was trying to search for that word, and there it is. I do feel heavy-hearted. I don't want to leave this place. I'd like to stay another 7 days. I'd like to live here, to tell you the truth, and get out of the Green Bay area. But here we are. It's the last day, and I'm not going to sob up here, but I could, especially when we leave. Are all the cell phones off? My wife's looking at me. I don't know if you remember this, but we used to sit over here about where Jeff is sitting early in the feast. And I heard this noise. It was a ringtone that I was definitely knew what it was. It said, "Grandma, pick up the phone. Grandma, pick up the phone." And I said, "Oh no, her phone's going off." Now, you cannot figure that's anybody else's. Now, she's got this in. Let me tell you how she got that. Our daughters, we have three daughters. They all have these smartphones. I've got a dumb phone. She's got a dumb phone. But she's got a little alphanumeric thing she can pull down, and she can text with it. So she's in a hog heaven when it comes to texting. She's just started to do that with the girls. But sometimes the girls call, and most of the time the girls do call, and they've got that ringtone that my oldest daughter put into her phone. They can do that nowadays. You can put your own ringtone, their own voice. And it was, "Grandma, pick up the phone." And whenever I'm with her, I know that it's one of the girls, because they never call me. They only call her. So we're sitting over there, and that thing is starting to cycle. And it doesn't cycle four times, because at the fourth one, she's still digging in the bottom of her purse for her phone. And it keeps going and keeps going. And I know that it's going to cycle out about the eighth time. And she's pulling it out. Now it's getting louder. I said, no, leave it in there. Stuff it in the bottom. But by that time, she's got it out in her hands. And it has one last ringtone. "Grandma, pick up the phone." And I'm sure everybody heard it in here. They didn't see me. I was under the table. So, but that's what happens. As I mentioned, they never call me. The kids never call me. But they will call her and say, "Oh, put that on the line for a while." So, even my son calls her instead of me. So, okay, here we are. In our early Christian life, back in probably the early 70s, when we first came into the church, well, actually we came in 69, but the 70s, 71, 72, the Ozarks, and then Wisconsin Dells, where we first met Jim and Chris Williams from Two Harbors. And they were here last year, by the way, and hopefully we were hoping to see them this time, but they weren't able to make it. But as I mentioned, in our early Christian life, when we were younger, in our late 20s, early 30s, we came into contact with some real good friends of ours. They lived up in the Wausau area. Some of you might have heard of that name before. And they just built a new home on a 100-acre plot. Beautiful, just absolutely beautiful, up in north central Wisconsin. And in one of the homes, there was a home already built on there, and it wasn't used for about 40 or 50 years. But another man, a church man, he was an older gentleman, probably in his mid-70s. His name is John. I won't have to mention his last name. I think a lot of people up there might know who I'm talking about. But John was a really very unusual human being. He was a potato farmer, retired, and I imagine the farm was probably turned over to one of his kids. He had 9 kids. You need a lot of kids, because those potatoes just don't jump out of the ground and into a wagon. You need to have the kids, and that's probably slavery at its best, you know, for your kids. But he was also what I meant here was unusual. He was a very, very intelligent man. I mean, he was very intelligent. And if the situation would have existed for him, he could have went to college, university, and he would have been an engineer, I'm sure. And he would have been a brilliant engineer. Well, when we got to know him, and we got to know him quite well for a while, and he was always tinkering in an old machine shop that he had there. And laying on the floor when we went in the first time was the remains of an old Alice Chalmers tractor and a whole bunch of other hydraulic things. And when asked what it was, John says, "I'm building a perpetual motion machine." I said, "John, these things don't exist. You can't get more out of something than you put in." He said, "Don't worry," he says. "I'll do it." Well, he was playing with us. He knew he couldn't, but he was going to do it as close as he could to a perpetual motion machine. He was sure he was going to get at least to that point. When I mentioned that he was very, very intelligent, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And one of his children, by the name of Herbert, sounds familiar, he caught the eye of the local priest in their congregation. And he saw there was potential in this young man, 10, 11 years old, and then he began to be groomed for the priesthood. And he did go to the priest. He became a priest. He went to Catholic grade school. I think it was a public high school. And then he went to a Catholic university, and then 4 more years at a Catholic seminary in St. Louis. So he had a lot of training. And John was very proud of that. Now, if you're familiar with, you could be familiar with that type of a education, especially in the Catholic community, and it was a small village, marriages are very, very popular also in the churches. They might have 20 or so a year. But to have a son of your congregation be ordained a priest, that was in the life of a church of maybe 100 years, might be 2 or 3. So it was a humongous, humongous occasion. And people from all around, let's see, who was there? There would be the ordaining bishop. He was there, many assisting priests, and many, many, many other people. And it was a gala occasion. It was just a fantastic thing. John was, his anticipation was this high, but it was for a reason. He had an answer, or he had a question he wanted to answer from his son. So as this was going on back and forth, finally he took his son, who was in his robes and everything, and he says, "Son, I'd like to talk to you in the parlor." Now every big farm home always had a lot of bedrooms. Well, you needed them. And they also always had a parlor. That's probably for the father to find his little man cave over here. It was probably a 19th century man cave. And he brought his son in with all this celebrating going on. And again, as I mentioned, John was excited, really excited, because he's going to have this question answered. He never asked for it before, but he knew that this man was learned. Put him off to the side, they went in the parlor, and they came out about 10 minutes later. The priest, his son, was probably walking out, scratching his head, wondering what in the world was that all about. John came out, and he related this to us. He said he never felt such a drop in his life, insofar as, how would you say, emotion, from right up to here to the very bottom of depression. Because he asked his son, "With all your education, tell me now, I've never asked you before, but tell me now, who am I and why was I born?" He wanted to know that. He thought that this young man who went to all those years of schooling would have that answer. He didn't. And John talked in double negatives. He said he didn't know nothing. He didn't know nothing. And he was so disappointed. And John was searching all the time. And since he was searching, well, God hears that. He looks towards this man, and he called him. And he was already in the church far longer than we were, living in his old house and enjoying every bit of his life, because he knew the answer to life. He knew the answer to why he was born. And that was exciting for him. And that God did call him. Okay, let me get back over here. I do appreciate, Rich's, your sermonette, offertory, because just to point out one thing, there are a lot of people out there who are wondering and searching. And sometimes you got to push them a little bit or encourage them. But I know in the background that they want to know something, and they want to know who you are. And why in the world are you going to this place in Grand Junction? As I always told them, you know, Grand Junction is my church area. Oh, is that right? Yeah, that's right. And now, you know, the blessings of the internet and what Les has put together and the rest of these folks here and are paying for, I mean, that is a blessing. That is a tremendous blessing for those of us who, before when we came to Grand Junction, the only time we heard from the fellas were when we came here. But now we have it on the screen. So that's fantastic. That's really wonderful. And really a blessing, and I want to really thank all you guys. Can you turn over to Ecclesiastes, please? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. And I want to read from the introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes in the front of the chapter, and see if it sounds familiar to you. King Solomon, towards the end of his life, takes stock of the world as he had experienced it between the horizons of birth and death, the latter horizon beyond which man cannot see. But he sees man in mad pursuit of one thing and then another, laboring as he could to master the world, lay bare its secrets, to break the bonds of human limitations, and master his own destiny. Isn't that today? I mean, it really identifies mankind today. He sees mankind vainly pursuing hopes and dreams that in reality are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You can't catch the wind by any means. And he does that and repeats this phrase 9 times in this chapter. Meaningless chasing after the wind. If you don't have somebody behind you, a go-to person like God the Father, and you're going through life trying to lay bare the secrets of the whole world, it's nothing more than chasing after the wind. And eventually you come to the point that, what's this worth? Is life worth? What's it worth? We all came to that at one time or another. We here in God's church, obviously, we weren't satisfied with our own present at the time, religious station in life, otherwise you wouldn't be here. There had to be more to church than just the holidays and potlucks and bingo and all these other things that go with it. But there was something missing. There is something missing. And their place of worship, and the people that I'm talking about when pressured, or I should say the hierarchy of the church, when they were pressured to ask various questions such as, who am I and why was I born? They had no answers. Why didn't John become have his question answered? Well, if you go to a Catholic seminary, you don't learn the Bible. You learn Catholic dogma. And that didn't help out at all for John. I think that many, if not all, people ask themselves this question, even the non-religious people, and some begin to question their own existence. In my so-called existence prior to the church, I asked the question, was I limited to just this life, to live this life in a time construct that was it really real? Was I somebody's dream? Are they going to wake up pretty soon? Am I living in another dimension? Is all life an illusion? Sometimes I think after a while you begin to think you're kind of going crazy because I wasn't being satisfied in the church that I was going to. It just wasn't there. Is that all there is? I would ask. Remember Peggy Lee? She wrote a song. It was called, Is That All There Is? And that fills, I mean, that is so apropos for people today I'm going to read just some of the lyrics. And this was after various disappointments in her life and love's loss. And then she ends the song by singing that... who said I was going to sing here? Was that... oh, that was Mark. Okay. Thanks, Mark. You want to come up and sing, Mark? Because you got a good voice. He's not getting up. He's not even looking over here. But here's what he says. And these are the lyrics of the song. That when the final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? Is that all there is, my friends? Let's keep dancing. Am I singing here or what? Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. And there you go. That's basically people in this society. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. You know, this world is really in dire straits. Last year, we never heard of ISA. ISIS, ISIS, call it whatever you want, pronounce it. Ebola. Here's another thing. What's going to happen with Ebola now? That's just fermenting in the horizon for this country, bringing all kinds of people in. What's going to happen? What's going to happen next year? Will that have just wasted itself out, or is that going to be keeping building up? Is that going to be a tremendous thing for this country and for the people? I don't know. But we have what we call go-to person to go to. So we are in dire straits. We're confused as a world, as a people. We're unhappy. We lack a peace they strive for that they don't even know if that peace even exists. So it's really hopeless for so many people, and that's why what Rich was saying, that we should be looking out for these folks, and sometimes if they want to crack the book or the note or the question or whatever, you know, be prepared to answer them and give them the hope that you have and that they would love to have. You can think of any people that you know who are in the depths of depression. Gave them a great disappointment in their life, whatever it is. These are the people that you look for because they have no other place to go. No place whatsoever. I was going to mention, I mentioned Robin Williams. Here was a man who had everything. He had wealth, beautiful wife, big home. He had it all. But he was missing something, and he was completely and totally depressed for the last 5 years, they said. I love Robin Williams because he was a brilliant man. He's a comedian. Comedians are usually pretty brilliant people, the good comedians. But he finally lapsed back into, lapsed out of rehab, lapsed back into alcohol and drugs like so many other people do. And then finally, after chasing the wind and all of his depression, he took his own life and hung himself. What a shame. If you would turn to, just write these down, and I'm going to turn to them myself. They're short. The first one is 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, beginning 3 and 4. It says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men, and I have all underlined, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what God wants. This is what he desires. The other one is in 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Thank goodness for that. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So what have we established in these two scriptures? First of all, God wants all mankind to be saved. God wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants all to come to repentance. God does not want anybody to perish. And a lot of people say, well, God is losing right now. Satan is winning, and he's winning more and more battles. Is that true? A lot of people figure that God and Satan are in a pitched battle against one another. Gaining, losing, gaining, losing. They don't fully understand that God is the supreme being of this universe. And Satan is nothing more than a creation of his. And I think that when Satan was thrown to the earth, God looked at him and said, okay, you want to rebel, that's fine, with the other angels. Go right ahead, rebel. But I'm going to do something different. I'm going to create a being that's going to be far superior to you. Far superior. But first of all, this being has to go to school. He has to learn some things, to grow, to go forward. So no, it's not a battle between God and Satan. God is fully in control. And that's one thing we can really be happy and delighted about. But God himself is the supreme being. And he's far more powerful than what we think sometimes. And he'll go on to say that these people that I am calling are going to be called my sons and daughters. Now, today's Christianity has a real problem with the previous scriptures that I said, that God wants all to come to repentance. He wants all to know the truth. They have it because they have a real quandary, you might say, a biblical quandary on their hands. And since they preach that everybody on earth must accept Jesus Christ as their Savior to attain salvation, and they're correct at this. And they also says that if you do not accept him as your Savior, you will lose out on salvation. And they're also correct in here. But here's the quandary. All of this has to be done within the lifetime of those people. And the minute you die, it's either up or down. That simple. But it doesn't answer a lot of questions that comes up to them. What about all the people who died who never even heard of the name of Jesus Christ, and many others we talk about later on, throughout the ages? What about them? Never heard the name Jesus Christ in their lives. The churches are locked, you might say, in a box that they cannot get out of unless they repent. That would be something, unless they repented and rid themselves of the lie of going to heaven or to an ever-burning hell immediately at one's death. When we came here, I had some discs by Ron Dart. I think a lot of you might know him. Wonderful man. I hope he really was able to come back sometime because I miss his preaching. But he mentioned something about Martin Luther. Did you know that Martin Luther believed and preached that when a man dies, he's going down into the ground? And in the next, I think he mentioned it would be a minute later, and he'll be seeing his Savior, Jesus Christ, right in front of him. I never heard that in my Lutheran church. Never. It just wasn't there. So somewhere along the line, and then there were other ministers too in those ages that preached that very truth. You don't hear that anymore. That was snuffed out a long time ago by our arch enemy, the arch deceiver called Satan the devil. But in the meantime, when you ask your priest or your minister or whatever about certain questions, and I think many of us have, I know I did, they had no answers. And I think way back here, they're learned people. They've seen something. Something doesn't mesh here. But they don't, as I mentioned before, to turn that around, they have to repent of not preaching that. They can't do it, so they're happy with what's going on at this particular time. But it's too bad, because when they come in and questioning parishioners ask about certain questions that are so obvious to us, you know, how many times do you hear a priest or a minister mention about this fellow that just died, and he's up there in heaven looking down on us now, and he ends the sermon by saying, and when his resurrection comes, you know, it just doesn't mesh. It doesn't make sense. And I don't even know if they understand that. So they turn themselves into pretzels trying to explain this dilemma. Our Savior had something to say about this if you turn to John 7. John 7, 37, 38. Jesus had something to say about this very sorry situation that existed. Actually, from the beginning of the time, and continues on. Now, the time was set for Christ. Now, this was during the last great day. And, let me read the scriptures and I'll elaborate on them. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If any is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." He was taking occasion of the, or taking advantage of the occasion that was going on, because when he was there, he was in the temple square, right on that last great day. And there were priests and people milling around. It was just an exciting time. And this occasion that they had, it was an occasion that they don't have anymore, but it was probably a pretty nice occasion, where the priests would go down with a throng of people down the hill through the water gate to the pool of Siloam, pick up with this silver cup or whatever it is, and bring it back up, and then he'd give it to the high priest. The high priest would take it, put it on the walk up to the altar, and pour the water out. And at that time, when the water was poured out, then Jesus mentioned these words here. Let me read them again. If any is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now keep in mind that this was Jesus Christ. People knew who he was, because there's only 6 more months, maybe a little more, when he was going to be murdered by the Pharisees. He was going to be crucified. Well, he'd be crucified by the Romans, but the Pharisees were behind it, of course. And people knew him. And I think they really liked this man. They call him rabbi. They call him a prophet. They call him a man of God. And some were even saying maybe this is God's son. Of course, that drove the Pharisees nuts. And they were so determined over the years to kill this man. Now they were really going to get him. And they did. They did. You would have to equate, I don't want to equate him, well, I could do it because Jesus was a man at the time. If you could equate him, his prominence in the area, to say Billy Graham of 50 years ago, everybody knows who Billy Graham is. And they know who he was. And this is where Jesus was at that time. He was a very well-known individual. And a lot of people liked him. And because they liked him so much, it kind of kept the Pharisees at bay. But he did hold out the answer to the questions, who are we and why we are born, reveals his plan of salvation for all people. And this is where, was, you might say, a aha moment for me when I came to God before him and just asked him, you know, what's going on here? And he brought a lot of stuff out there, because I would see people who I knew who never darkened, or maybe would darken a door sill of a church, or were reprobates, or just good old boys, you know, having a good time, but they weren't religious. Now, they surely would have been going to down, right? According to what we believe. There's no way they were going to go up. And I said, are they going to burn forever in hell? Forever and ever? And we would talk to some people who were real strong religious. Yeah, you bet they're going to burn forever. What about the babies? We had one person that came in, Lauren remembers this, came into our Bible study that we had, and we questioned him, and because he wanted to kind of take over, I think. And he came in, and we asked him about, because we were pushing him, you know, who are, what's your agenda? And we asked him that, what do you believe in babies? What if they die? Well, they're going to hell, they're going to burn forever. Well, about that time, he was about ready to head out the window of the nearest door if it was closed, because it just infuriated me that people could actually believe that. And then they preach to other people, and then that gets them all worked up, and then they say, well, I don't need nothing to do with this guy. I want nothing to do with him whatsoever. But that was where I came insofar as having an understanding. So by showing us his ultimate plan for salvation of mankind and begetting us of his Holy Spirit, that gives us the meaning of who we are and why we were born, it makes sense and it frees us up in our mind. The truth shall set you free. John 8:32. Well, I'm already over there, so let me check it out. then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it does set us free, doesn't it? Understanding this, doesn't it set us free? When you see people who are just barely getting along and so sad, and we have a hope and knowing what's going to happen. Look at people whose children committed suicide, and that seems to be happening more and more often. What about these poor people who are strong in the faith, whether they're Lutheran or Baptist or Catholic or whatever, and they believe that false lie that's been spread by Satan, and it just tears them up inside. It just tears them up inside. It's too bad. And with that, he gives us a peace that... Let's turn over to Philippians. Here's one of my favorite verses. Philippians 4. I've got the NIV version here. I wish I had the King James. It explains a little better. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. You might want to underline that. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God will transcend all understanding and will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. So he gives us a peace that the world is searching for. But they're searching as if it were wind. And we have it. We really appreciate that. Even many times when we're in... I mean, we're all going to be depressed and down. It happens to every one of us because we have an arch deceiver. And he's going to be working on us all the time. He's called the deceiver of the brethren. Trying to kill us. He wants to murder us. We are his enemy. There is no human being that we have that is our enemy. It is strictly spiritual. It's strictly Satan. And sometimes we talk about this individual, he was a horrible human being. And you know there are a lot of horrible human beings, and it would be better off if they were put out of their misery and wait for them to come back for their resurrection. But they aren't really our enemy. They were just been deceived. Did I finish this, or is it just blabbing away up here? Something somewhere along the line, I'm missing something. So let me put it this way. Let me go back here again to Philippians 4. Beginning in verse... And the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. I did say that. But it does. It gives you a peace that you cannot imagine in your previous Christian life. It just does. Now, I mentioned to you about the word near. How often has it been throughout the ages? Even the disciples, they were... waiting for Christ to come back, because to them Christ was going to be near. And all throughout the ages, it says Christ is near, near, near. Now there were other people who used to preach that. I think William Miller was one, and there's many other. And all the way down to our church, who we made a lot of mistakes saying how Jesus is coming in 72, 75, and then there were some little sprinklings of those up in the upper 70s. But we made a mistake. Don't we understand? If Jesus said, no man knows when I'm coming back, we don't know. It's going to come as a thief in the night. But here it says, near. Well, what's the deal? It says, the Lord is near. Okay. About 8 years ago, 9 years ago, my mother was in the old age home. My wife volunteers there 2 days a week, Thursday and Tuesday. And she was, at that time, dying. And when I was at her bedside, she was always fearful of dying because she always had in her mind that she wasn't good enough to go to heaven. She was going to go to hell. She's a good Lutheran lady. And I tried to get that out of her mind. I think I tried. I think I succeeded to a point where she was a little more... I mean, she didn't want to die. She was 95, but she didn't want to die. So we were sitting at her bedside. She was comatose. And the doctor said, well, you know, she'll probably continue on for maybe a day or two. Why don't you go home, go to bed? Well, we got home, went to bed, got a call in early in the morning, said that Mom died. And I bawled like a baby. It was, I imagine many of you can say the same thing with your own parents too when that time comes. And now she has a great, wonderful hope because she went into the grave. All right? Her body is going to be deteriorated. And her mind has been taken by God, puts it up here in a lockbox up here for a time that is going to be brought back to her. But her body won't be there, but she, I believe, maybe her body will be here. I didn't research that much. But she will be there in that second resurrection. And I'm looking forward to be there, and I'll tell my mama, what did I tell you? You weren't going to hell after all. I think she'd be very happy to hear that too. Now we know that this last day, the holy day of this year, is the last day. And I remember, it's called the great, it's also called the greatest. And in many renditions, it's also called the most important day of the feast. So there's a lot of emphasis on the importance and the greatness of this last great day. And they're comparing it to the Feast of Tabernacles. Years ago, during the Feast of Tabernacles celebrations, and I remember in these big congregations, Wisconsin Dells and the Ozarks, 13,000 people, so many people that was right up the back of the tabernacle building. If there was a fire marshal, he would have shut the whole thing down if he were around. But he got preached to, so he probably learned enough there too if he did show up. But it was a wonderful time. But we were taught, and I remember in Wisconsin Dells and in the other place that we went to, first of all, the Ozarks, that the ministers would say that the feast or that the last great day is an entirely different feast than the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles. And they separated it. And I never could fully understand why they did that. I don't know if that stayed as a hallmark of the church. But I asked the question, and I had to, does it really stand by itself? Is there a familial relationship between these two holy days? I think there is. So let's look at the similarities between these two holy days. I won't be spending too much about the resurrections, but we will turn over to Revelations 19. The similarities have their own uniquenesses, and they each portray a joyous event for our Father and of our Savior Jesus Christ. And you might say that this last great day is as if Christ is putting a bow on this wonderful gift that he's going to give us of eternal life for all of mankind. In the marriage supper of the Lamb, in Revelation 19, 1 through 7, it's, I won't spend too much time on that at all. We're going to Verse 6, and I heard it sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. The wedding of the Lamb. This is the first resurrection. And I believe every one of us will be there. I pray that I'll be there too. But it's going to be a wonderful time. It's the first resurrection. And the Lamb of God, the Lamb is God's Son, the bride are the saints. And what can we assume from this marriage? Well, obviously, by the time the saints are now spirit beings, because there cannot be a union of dissimilar nature, only spirit beings at this wedding, that's all there were, that's all we needed. But then we can, when Jeff was speaking, he brought up the parable of the 10 virgins. And you know how that was, and as Jeff mentioned, and he was asking a question after a while that I had too, and we meshed together, Jeff. I really appreciated what you said. But in the you had 10 virgins, and they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. You're all familiar with that. Five of them had enough oil. Five of them did not have enough oil. And the bridegroom came, and then those that didn't have enough oil were told to get some oil, and they came back and the door was shut. Now, if you were to believe what was the common belief in the churches today, those probably five virgins were left out. Are they doomed to the lake of fire? Or were they just shut out of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the first resurrection? They had an opportunity to go there. The parable of the seeds is the same thing. Some seed fell on the path, birds came. Some fell on rocky places. Some fell among the thorns. And some fell on good ground and produced good crops. Now, Christian commentaries correctly say that it was the deceiver who foiled the first three and only the last will receive salvation. But they say only the last will receive salvation. I'm saying that the first, or the last, will be the ones who will be in the first resurrection. But there's another resurrection that they don't understand. They look at that other resurrection, we'll talk about it shortly, as we're coming to a close, as a resurrection of the damned. In other words, everybody's going to be resurrected in that second resurrection, are damned. He's going to come back and probably haul them out of hell and put them right back again. Doesn't make sense again. But they are so locked in to this heaven-hell finality at the end of one's life, they cannot perceive of a resurrection of those who either never heard of the name of Jesus Christ, or for those who, if called, would never have had the ability to survive spiritually. And if we turn, let's turn over to Matthew 13. I always question this, and I couldn't quite understand it. In Matthew 13, this is at the end of the parable of the sower. And he says in verse 14, in them is filled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will never be hearing, you will never understand, you will never be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their ears, their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Now God is not going to heal these people. And a lot of people say, well, why would he do that? Why not? Why not heal them? It appears as if God is saying that I will not call everybody at this time. And he doesn't, obviously. I have to know if I call them that they have the ability with my spirit, just a speck of his spirit, an earnest of his spirit, that with that earnest of his spirit, now they've got their spirit. So they're kind of locked in to going all the way or having a problem at the end. If I call them with my spirit that they can make it, I want to know that they absolutely have the energy spiritually or mentally within our hearts to really want to make it. So God gives us his spirit, and then we have our part to do. And he goes on to say, otherwise it would not be fair, he says. I'm not going to call them. It just won't be fair. But if I call them, and I give them my spirit, that's it. You've got to make it. Now, you've got to make that run. God will only call those who he knows can make it, and they will be in the first resurrection. I think we'll spend the rest of the time in Revelation, so if you want to turn over there. Revelation 19:9. Well, here they're talking about those who are called and accepted God. And the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. So what he's saying is that there are people who are going to be called first and then others later on. How are they going to be called later on if they're dead? How's that going to happen? Well, a lot of that might be, I think we through God's word that we can understand it to a point, but God's word can be kind of a mystery at times. The reign of God, the reign of man under the influence of a deceiving God of this world has come to an end. Oh, there it is. I got numbers in here on every page that I put in through the computer, but I got them scattered all over the place because I couldn't put them in after I wrote this whole thing out. So I said, well, I'll It's worked out pretty good so far. I had page 3 before 7, and I don't think anybody knew the difference, did you? So the reign of God, the reign of man under the influence of a deceiving arch-deceiver is over. They went through a 10-year... Okay, here's where we want to go. Revelation 19, beginning in 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs of his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of the burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider and the horse and all of the birds. And we'll talk about these folks later on. Who are they? And do they have a chance yet? In Revelation 5, verse 6, I'm sorry, Revelation 20, beginning in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were over. And you know, 1,000 years of the reign of God on Jesus Christ on earth, aided by the risen saints. And these people at that time are not going to be perfect either. They're going to be born, and they're going to have human nature, and they're going to have to overcome that too. So this group will be building and building all the time right to the end of that 1,000 years. Now, how many people do you think will have been born and gone through there? I would say that since there aren't any wars and all of these diseases that kill people off more, that there will probably be billions, probably more than what's on the earth today. So there's going to be a lot of people at that particular time. Revelations 20, verse 7. Now we start coming down to the other resurrection. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. Underline the word deceive, because that's what we have to keep in mind, who he is. And the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Now, I have no idea who Gog and Magog are. A lot of other people have and probably got it down pat, but then he'll find somebody else who will tell him, no, it's not that either. So I just walk away from that because I'm not sharp enough to dig down into that. And besides, this is going to be 1,000 years after, so I'm a little confused about that too when they put a name on these folks. But in any case, here we are. And they went to gather them together for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, which would be Jerusalem at the time. But then fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of the burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they would be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne. This is the one that today's Christianity says is the resurrection of the dead. It's the resurrection of the damned. Another quandary they get themselves in. They're already in hell, and now they're going to, as I mentioned before, pull them out and throw them back in again. But there's a lot of other interesting and very encouraging parts when we see this. It says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, and which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Now, I don't understand what they don't understand. If they're saying that this is the resurrection of the damned, or the resurrection of those who have already died, went to hell and coming back, he's going to put them back in again. How do they not understand that? They are going to be judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Now, there are people that have come up and never even knew the name of Jesus Christ. Nothing whatsoever. They had no idea who he was. What do you do with them? How do you treat them? And were they good people? Could they have been better people than maybe I was as a younger man? But they never knew Jesus Christ. You're going to throw them in prison? In a fiery prison? The sea also gave up, in verse 13, the dead and were in it, and death and Hades came up the dead. And death and Hades gave up the dead and were in them, and each person was judged according again to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, there's a book of life that he had that he was judging everybody out of. And I imagine there was another book, too, that wasn't quite so friendly with those individuals. But I have an idea. Knowing Jesus Christ and knowing God, a loving God who loves his people so much that he's not going to fail in their lives for those who want to go forward and come into the family of God. I've got a feeling that book is pretty small. But the other book is pretty large, and he's going to welcome these people when they wake up in their graves. And one of those would be my mother, and probably a lot of friends and neighbors that you know who were fearful of death, only to find out that there's a wonderful hope that they were never told in their churches and their congregations. So what is this? Who is in this second resurrection? I might throw some out that we about the, and this is where I was listening to Jeff in his sermon about the five virgins, and he mentioned that he even asked the question, now what about these other six or these other five virgins? The one who were shut out of the kingdom, or that was shut out of the kingdom of going in to with the bridegroom. What about them? In our old thoughts, well, if they're shut out, they lost out on salvation. It's over with for them. How about those that were deceived by the evil one? That's what it says. They were deceived by the evil one. They never really had a chance. Because remember that the evil one is the one who wants to kill all the brethren. Wants to kill them all totally and completely. How about all those confused, hopeless, depressed, and alone, who in their mind, the future does not even exist past the end of the day. That's how lonely they are in their own mind, and they have no hope, no go-to person, no go-to father or brother that they can go on their knees and then receive that spiritual rejuvenation that we have. We have that ability, and sometimes as low as we get, we can go to the power of the universe. And with crying out, when things are so bad in our lives, that he will give you his spirit, because that is one prayer. And there is a prayer out there that God is bound to answer. He is bound to answer. And that is the prayer when you pray for more of his spirit. Not necessarily for somebody to be healed and have the healing, but for his spirit. If you pray for that, God is bound to give you his spirit at that time. And you can see it when you're down low and you're in the depths of some sin or something like that, and you want to get out from under it completely, and you just go to your bed on your knees against your bed, and you say, God, I need help, because if I don't get it, I'm lost. And he will answer. That's the only prayer that I know that he is bound to answer. For you to ask him for that spirit. You ask him for that spirit, he is bound to answer it. And you know what? He is glad to do it. He's glad to do it. Again, talking about those who are going to be in that resurrection. What about the vast majority of people that throughout history have lived lives, all throughout history, have lived lives raising families, never knowing the name of Jesus Christ, of which they must profess for salvation? Well, they're going to have their time coming to profess Jesus Christ. And it'll be at that second resurrection of all humanity. Now, how about some of those folks who fought against Christ at his return? Or those in the armies of Gog and Magog? After all, keep in mind, they were deceived by Satan. Will they get their first chance? Do we worship a fair and loving God? Everybody's going to have that chance, that ability to go before God and accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, which in turn opens the door to assess the Father himself. A lot of people, when they pray to Jesus Christ, which is fine. A lot of them pray to saints, but they don't know that you have that access that was made a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, that you can go right on your knees and talk to God the Father, the Supreme Being. And he can hear anybody. Keep in mind, if he can hear, if he'll listen to me, he'll listen to you and he'll listen to everybody else, and he can do it all at one time because he's God. We don't understand it. Time like him, for him, a day is as 1,000 years, and a thousand years is as a day. He invented time. He made time, and time is subject to him and not he subject to time. So in our cranials, we can't really understand that, but it's there and it happens, and that's what he said, and I believe him. Revelation 20, verse 11. I've got to get out of here pretty soon. I asked for an extra hour at the motel. And they said, yes, sir, it'll cost you another $10. I said, I'll speak quick here. That's my Jewish grandmother speaking, I think, in me. Revelation 20, verse 11. Did I go through already? Yes, I think it did. Well, anyway, it shows a great white throne. And this is the great white throne resurrection that we know of. Earth and sky fled away from its presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, before the books that were open. And another book was open, as I mentioned before, the book of life. Now, this was right at that end time. There's complementary scriptures to Revelation 20. It's in John 5. You can write that down, but it pretty well backs it up like a first and a second resurrection. John 5, verses 20 to 25, and then 28 and 29. I like that the song that we sang. There's going to be a great awakening. There's going to be a great revival in our land. There's going to be a great awakening. And everyone who calls on Jesus, they will be saved. This is ready for the last great day. This song, and I really appreciate that. So there will be theirs who will not accept Jesus Christ under any circumstances. They're reprobates, they're rebellious. Scripture shows where God sorrows over these people. He says, if only my people would repent, because he looks at every human being as a child of his. Doesn't matter who they are, where they were born, what part of the world they were born. Every one of them, and he's not a respecter of persons. So he loves them as much as anybody else. He understands us and the work that we're doing and the trials that we go through, because he called us and he knew we could make it. But there are a lot of other people out there. Are we going to have that same advantage? If only my people would repent, and that's how he feels towards us and towards everybody in the world. And if you were not, feel will not, and out of his mercy, he will put them out of existence forever from the hearts and minds of all. Certainly not in an ever-burning hell, which is nothing more than a Satan-inspired lie. Billions of people will be added to the family of God. Will there be a marriage as in the first resurrection? Got question marks here. The next chapter in Revelation suggests that there could be. You know, that piece is missing yet. We have to wait for God to throw in those pieces ever so often to make things a little bit clearer. So the future continues on, brethren. And with where the age we're living in, we can only imagine the wonder, the absolute wonder of it all.